To Colossians 3:10, if you would, 3:10. So we're in the book of Colossians. I'm going to read starting verse 10 here. Just a reminder, Paul writes this letter to a church that he had not ever visited. The Gnostics had got in and had carried with them a false teaching. They carried in legalism and as well as a lot of other things, teaching that there was more than what these individuals had. Those Gnostics were basically people that thought they had acquired a knowledge that nobody else had. And so they came in saying that what these people had was not enough. And Paul writes this letter to say that Jesus is sufficient, that Jesus is everything. And so in him, they have everything that they need. So let me start you on verse 10 of chapter 3, and I'll read through verse 17. Verse 10 reads like this. And have put on a new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Jew, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. That's very important verse right there. Verse 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let's just ask God's blessing on our study tonight. Father, tonight we come back to this letter written by the Apostle Paul, countering the teaching of the Gnostics that had gotten into this church. And so, Lord, as we come back here tonight, we're talking about the virtues that are to be lived out in our lives as believers. And so I pray that you would, Lord, help us not just to be hearers of your word, but also to put into practice and be doers of your word. So bless our study tonight. Open our eyes and our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me say this as I go through this, because this is something that is a tendency, I think, among believers at times. I got to get my fan on, if I could, just to get cooled off a little bit. So as we go through this list of virtues, don't let this happen to you. Don't let it be something that you hear and then basically say, well, you know, it's good to know that, and then move on. But as we go through these, take the time to let the Spirit of God examine your own life to see if these things are evident in your life. And if not, then confess that to God and pray that he would help you live out these virtues. Because we go through the letter, as we go through the letter and we uncover these virtues and we look at them and what they mean and how they apply to our lives, that makes us therefore accountable to live them out. So I know what people do. They listen, that's the way it ought to be. And then they go out and they live some way completely contrary to that. So especially tonight, whenever we're going to talk about the need to love one another, and if I may say this, I didn't add this in my notes, but love is a choice. It's, you know, it's not a feeling. It's not a feeling. It is a choice. We choose to love one another just as God chose to love us. And the love that's talked about in these verses is agape love that flows from God. And so we have to make the choice to love one another. And that's important in a sense that there's times when I'm not lovable and there's times when you're not lovable. And so in those times, we have to press through and we have to make the choice to love somebody even whenever they are not in a lovable state. within their lives. And so I just needed to say, don't let this just go in one ear and out the other. Make sure it is a part of your life. That's the main thing in all of this, because you're accountable. We come through, we've been exposed to the truth you get, the truth I get. I'm now accountable to that truth. And so God expects me to live that. And so sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. So let me start you with living out the virtues of the Christian life. Let me start you with the introduction, if I could. It says 3 weeks ago, and that ought to say 4 weeks now, but I didn't change that from last week. So it's been 4 weeks. In our study of Colossians, we were in the middle of looking at the virtues of the Christian life and what it looks like to live them out. In verse 10 of chapter 3, which is where I started, Paul told us that we have put on, should say, the new man, and that happened when we were saved. This new man then is a new way of living, and this new way of living is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not you and me reforming our lives under our own power, because that's something that we cannot do. But instead, this new life is living under the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that time, he lives the life of Jesus Christ in and through us. That's what this is about. Come on back to verse 10 again. Let me get verse 8. Watch verse 8, 9, and 10. It says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man. See, that's past tense. It's already been done. You have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. So that's done. That's what he's saying. This is something that was done the moment that you were saved. And he goes on to say that new man's renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. So that's already taken place. So this new life should be lived out. But we know this, that it, on our end, it takes surrender over to God, and we got to be very careful. That's why in verse 5, he tells us that that we have to mortify our members. We have to put things to death. We are dead to sin, but sin is not dead to us. And so therefore, he gives that list in verse 5 of sins that I would say that are completely unacceptable. Then you come down to what I read for you in verse 8. And he gives another list of sins. And as I told you, some people, he divides that up because there are some people that would look at that second list and see, well, those are sins in good standing. There is no such thing. They should not be a part of our lives. But going back to the point, we've already been empowered to live the lives. We don't have to pray, God, give me the power to live this life. You've already got it. You know Christ, you've already got the power. You have the new man. Romans 6, we've looked at this so many times, but it never hurts to refresh our minds and go back over it. Romans 6, 3 through 6 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death. So that means that we were crucified with him. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's the new man right there. In that resurrection power, that's what it is. The very power that brought Christ out of the grave lives in you and I. And it gives us the power to live over sin and forsake sin. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what we're saying. That resurrection power. Knowing this, and he reminds us of this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And that's the point, that we should not serve sin because we're not who we used to be. You know, I've told you that before. Sometimes people say, well, you know, a guy fails and he gives in to the old nature, and somebody to defend him, they say, well, that's just the way he is. Well, if he's saved, that's not the way he is anymore. It's not the way I am. There were characteristics and traits in my life that came from my earthly father down to me. And there were times I could see in my life that I was acting just like him, and I could always say, well, I got that from my dad, and so now I can't say that, though that is still the possibility, but now I have a heavenly father that has given to me the new man, and so I'm not the old guy that I used to be, and so therefore that is not an excuse to be able to live in the way that I used to be and to practice those traits, those sin sinful things that were handed down from my own father. So let me go back here. So far, we've looked at seven virtues of the Christian life. We have looked at the bowels of mercies, which is basically a heartfelt compassion toward other people. That is what that is. Comes from the bowels, comes from the feelings, the inner feelings. In mercies, you know, we talked about what mercy is, showing, giving to somebody or not giving to somebody that which they deserve. In other words, showing compassion. They might not deserve it, but we show compassion to those individuals in their lives. And there's kindness. We talked about that. We looked at David and Mephibosheth and what David did with Mephibosheth and how Mephibosheth ultimately, because of the law of the land, back there should have been put to death because he was of the family of Saul, but because of the kindness that and the covenant between Jonathan and David and the kindness that David chose to show, Mephibosheth was not put to death, but instead this little fellow that was crippled up was brought into the house of David, and he was given a seat at David's table, so he was made royalty. That was the kindness that David showed to him. That is the very idea behind the kindness, that we show kindness to others that are around us. Then there is humbleness of mind, you know, the way we think about ourselves, you know, not to think of ourselves above other individuals. Then there is the meekness, that's power under control. That would be self-control, you know, in situations. Then there's five, and I don't want to go over these a whole lot. There's long suffering that is to be exercised among ourselves with other people. You know, long suffering, just being letting people grow. I guess that would be the way to say it. Being patient with them as they grow, because some people come along slower than other people, and so we need to be long suffering as God is with us. He's long suffering. He's long suffering with the unsaved world, because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then there is forbearing one another, you know, and then the last one that we talked about, which was very important, forgiving one another. These are all things that should be a part of our lives. They should be a part of our lives. And I'd say this, that it's not just exercise. These aren't just exercise in the church, but they're exercise in our everyday lives, even with people that are outside of the church, people that are not believers. These are things that we do because that's what Christ showed to us. And so we are to live the life of Christ and show Him to other people through the way that we live our lives. So that brings us to the virtues, part four. So watch verse 14 now. This gets us down to where we're at. So all those, the first ones, that list I gave you was 12 and 13. Now verse 14 says this, and above all these, on top of all of these, catch this, on top of all of these, could also be translated around all of these, okay? And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity being love right there. Agape love. That is what is spoken of here. So that's the next virtue. The next virtue, number eight, is love. Now, let me read what I have on your paper, page two, if I could. In this verse, we have the crown of all the virtues. It is love. It's the crown. It's the one above all these things. But there's another meaning here. The verse reads above all these things, but it could also read upon all these things. This is, okay, you can look at it in many ways. It's the two ways I have here. Love is the crown of the Christian virtues, or love is what ties all the virtues together and brings them to perfectness, brings them into perfection. That's what it says. Watch it. Which is the bond of perfectness. It binds everything, brings it all into perfection. I'll get to that in a moment. That word bond there is very important. But let me go on. We can exercise all of these Christian virtues without love, but let us understand that when this is done, it's nothing but the result of legalism. It's just going through the motions. If it's done without love, it's just going through the motions. It's just going through motions, and the Holy Spirit has no part in it. So let me show you something. I'll use 1 Corinthians 13 because it's the love chapter, and it talks about the significance of love in the believer's life. In 1 through 3 of Colossians 13, Paul gives you three hypothetical situations. And here, watch the first one, verse number one. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now let me explain that. Paul says this, if I could speak every language in the world, the tongues of men, and if I could speak the language of the angels, he's not saying he does, but if he could, though I would do that, if I did that, and he said that would be tremendous, but if I did it without love, he said, I am no more than a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. He said, I'm just making noise. There's no spiritual value in that whatsoever. That's the first hypothetical. The second one, number two, verse two. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Stop. Here's what he says here. He said, consider this, that if I had the gift of prophecy and I understood every single mystery and I had all the knowledge that a person was able to get, and I had enough faith that I could say to a mountain to move over here and it would move over here. He said, but if I have not charity, he said, I'm nothing. It doesn't mean anything. And I carry that right back here. You know, if we practice the bowels of mercies, if we practice kindness and humbleness and meekness and long suffering, if we go through these motions and it's not motivated by love, then it's all for nothing. That's exactly what he's saying here. The third one, number three, verse three says this, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned. He said, if I give everything away and then I am martyred. He said, and I have not charity. Watch this. It profiteth me nothing. You can't separate these from love. You can't do that, because if you do, there is no spiritual value whatsoever. Watch this. Paul gives three hypothetical situations here, and he explains that if he could do either of these, or they were not done, they were not done with love, then they would have no eternal value at all. Paul goes on to tell us why love is so vital in the body of Jesus Christ, and his teaching here in Corinthians ties in perfectly with our verses in Colossians. So I'll continue on down that verse, 1 Corinthians 13 path. So here's what he says. Charity suffereth long. It's long suffering. That's what's said of the virtues right here. That's one of the virtues. And is kind. That is another one of the virtues. Charity envieth not. And it's not jealous of others. It does not envy other people. Let me say this. There's a difference in jealousy and envy. I don't know if you're aware of that. To be jealous of somebody is to basically resent the fact that they got something that you didn't get. I'll put it that way to make it easy to understand. To envy somebody is very ugly. It goes to another level. You know, be careful. I've heard people say before, I'm envious of that individual. To envy somebody means that you are not just upset because they got what they received, but you also desire to see them lose it. That is what envy is. That's how ugly envy is. That it has the desire to see them lose the blessing that they received. He says, that's not what love does. Love doesn't do that. Go on. It vaunteth not itself. It's not about me. It's not about me. I don't promote myself. It's not puffed up. There's no pride in love. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. It means it's not rude. It's very careful. It's not rude. I would add this, and this is so very important, that when love is exercised, you think before you speak. You think before you speak. You're aware as much as you can be. You're aware of what people go through, and you're very careful about what you say, so as not to in any way be rude to them by what you say, even though you wouldn't intend it to be right off the top. But I've been in circles where people say things, and there's somebody in that circle that's going through something, and what was said just kind of cuts completely across the grain in that individual's life. And I kind of just hold my breath in those situations. Love thinks it through. Love is not rude. It's not rude to anybody. Watch this. It seeks not her own. It's not about seeking its own. It's about seeking the needs of others. It is not easily provoked. It's patient. It's patient. It goes back to long suffering. It goes back to forbearing one another. Okay, watch the other one. It thinketh no evil. In other words, love keeps no records. It's important. Love keeps no records. In other words, it doesn't count how many times it's been offended. It doesn't count how many times somebody has failed in a certain area in their lives. It does not do that. That's not what love does. It does not keep records. Records are not kept by any means. You know what that's like. I've been around people that keep records. You know, they say, well, you know, that's in the past until something happens and they bring it right back up and they want to use that in the battle that they are in. That is not what love does. Love does not keep records. It doesn't. It rejoiceth not in iniquity. In other words, even if it is somebody that doesn't like you, you don't rejoice whenever they fall. That does not bring you joy, but rejoiceth in the truth. 7, beareth all things, believeth all things. In other words, it looks for the best in others. I love that thought. It's so refreshing when you get around people that look for the positive in other people. I like it when somebody, you know, over the years, I'm sure that there have been people that have looked for the positives in me. There weren't very many. They had to look with a microscope, maybe, but they would look for positives, and I appreciate that. There, and as we look at the lives of others, that should be our desire, to see the positives in the lives of people, not the negatives. You know, there's people that are just really, really good at being critical and finding every negative niche in somebody's life. That's not what's needed in the body of Christ. What's needed in the body of Christ is somebody that looks for the best in others. Seeks out the best, and if they can't find the best, they don't say anything. Watch this. Hopeth all things. That means stay steadfast. Isn't discouraged. Keeps hope. Prays. Continues to be steadfast in that situation. Endureth all things. In other words, does not weaken. No matter what. It endures all things. It stays strong in the situations. Verse 8. Charity never faileth. It continues that this goes right with the last one. Regardless of the circumstances, it continues. Love continues. No matter what the circumstances are, love continues. No circumstances. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Bottom line is this. Love is the foundation for all spiritual fruit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 say this, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and watch the first one, and I think the order is very important, love is the first one. That's the foundation. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there's no law. Come back to verse 14 again, watch it. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Watch what I have. Let us notice that love is the bonding agent that pulls all of these virtues together. Or I could put it this way, holds them all together. Watch the verse again. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond, the bonding agent of perfectness. Pulls them together, holds them all together. Watch the illustrations that I have here. There are families that have certain people who are often referred to as the glue of the family. You've heard that before. I've done funerals for people and they say, well, this person was the glue of the family. You know, they just held it all together. They pulled people together and the family was the way it was because of this person and what they did. So they're like the glue of the family. Watch this. These are people who just hold the family together through whatever trial or tragedy they may face. These kind of people are vital to the family, and they just know what it takes to keep it all together. Oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes, when this person dies, the family will scatter, all because the glue or the bonding agent has been taken away. They are just the individual that holds it together. That's what they do. They have a way to pull everybody together, keep everybody working towards the same goal, and so they are considered to be the glue of the family. That's what love is. In the church. That's the very thing that love is. You take it away, and then all you have is strife within the church. Let me give you another one here. This is from my days of the construction field. When artificial stones, like are out on the front of the church, are placed on a wall, there's a bonding agent that gets mixed in with the mortar, and a lot of times it gets brushed on the wall, which causes the stone to adhere to the wall of the building. Without the bonding agent, the stone will eventually come loose and fall away. So you have a bonding agent in mortar to hold the stone, artificial stone, on a wall. You have people in a family that they consider to be the glue of the family that hold it all together. And so that's the idea of love. That's what love does. It keeps all these virtues together, keeps them working together, and brings them to that perfectness. Okay, so watch the application. This is exactly the way that love works within the body of Jesus Christ. Love is like the person in the family who holds it all together. It's a bonding agent that holds everything together and brings each of these virtues to perfection. Notice the words of Vine on this verse, and here's what he writes, and I quote, "The phrase, the bond of perfectness, is best understood as meaning that love, in its binding power, gives perfectness or completeness to the other virtues in combination. For lacking love, they certainly would not be perfect," unquote. And I could go on and say this, they'd be nothing more than legalism if you didn't have love. If there was no love, they would just be going through the motions. That would be practicing things, and they would just be legalistic is all that it would be. So love has to be there. Watch this one. I came across this, the words of the philosopher Plato. Okay, watch what he says. Not a believer, but he says something here that applies in this situation, and I quote, "But two things cannot be held together without a third. They must have some bond of union. And the fairest bond," watch this, "is that which most completely fuses," hooks them together, "and is fused into the things which are bound," unquote. Interesting. When you put love in that context, it is love that fuses the church together, the body of Christ together, and not only does it fuse us together, but it also gets infused into us because it comes from the inside, works its way out, so it's in us, and it also fuses everything together. So very important. So very important. So Paul says, verse 14, "And above all these things, on top of all these things, the crown is love, which is the bond, which is what holds it together and brings it into perfection, makes it acceptable to God." We could go that far with it, because without the love, it's not acceptable to God whatsoever. Now you got 3:15. Watch this one. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are also called in one body, and be thankful." So the next one, the next virtue that he talks about is the peace of God. And he says this, and there's going to be two ways to look at it. He says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you're also called in one body, and be thankful." So if I keep the context here, okay, so let me present it to you in the context, and then I'll show you there's a couple different ways to apply it here. So if you start back in verse 12, he talks about us showing forth bowels of mercies to other people, kindness to other people, humbleness of mind among other people, meekness around other people, long suffering with other people, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And then he goes on down and he gives the example just as Christ forgave us. And then above all these, then we love other people. We love each other with that agape love, that unconditional love. I didn't even say that, but that's what the word is right there. It's agape. That's an unconditional love, not expecting to get anything in return. And then he comes down here and he talks about the peace of God rolling in our hearts. So if I keep it in the context, this is talking about among ourselves. So it helps me to understand, and looking at what he's saying in all of this, it helps me to understand this, that one of the desires from this is that there would be peace between believers. The peace of God would cause us to have peace with one another. Okay, and I think that is, without a doubt, one of the ways to apply it. But there's really two. So let me get you back here, if I could. Watch this. We as believers are here called to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Two applications with this thought. Number one is this. God's peace is to have the place where it brings us an inner calm. I think that is one of the applications, the peace of God. And I'll show you why I say that here in a moment. But it is to let God's peace rule. And I'm going to explain to you how this is done. Ultimately, let me say this. Ultimately, it would be through living by faith, trusting God with whatever comes, with whatever happens in your life, whatever storm rolls in through the valley where you're at, whatever storm it is, whatever announcement that you get, whatever comes, that the peace of God would keep you calm in that situation. And that is so important too, because that's such an important part of our testimony. Talked a little bit about that this morning whenever I told you about the interview that I watched with Tucker Carlson, and he said about the fact that when he was younger, they used to make fun of the Christians because of what they believed. But he said as he's gotten older, he realizes this, that all along the Christians are the ones that understand what's going on in our world. They are the ones that understand. We are the ones that understand. And then he said this, he made this statement. And he said, in the midst of all of that, he said, they don't panic. They don't panic. That's the peace. And that, listen, whoever he's in contact with that call themselves Christians apparently are trusting God in the midst of the situation and what is unfolding in our world. So let me go on. Let me read this next line. This has the idea of allowing the peace of God to function as an umpire in our hearts, and I'll get to that. There'll be an illustration with that here in a moment. In other words, we're to be people who are walking by faith and trusting in the sovereign rule of God in our lives and in the church. Let me show you something, then I want to just give you a couple thoughts. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing. Let me reword that. Give me the liberty to do that. Stop worrying about everything. That's the idea. Stop worrying about everything. Stop fretting about everything. Instead, watch this, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Okay, here's the result of that. And the peace of God, that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about here. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Okay, so it's easy for me to say what I'm going to say because I'm not in one of those deep valleys. I'm not in that at all. And I don't have news that some of you have received. I don't have that in my life. But I will say this, just like we talked about this morning, with the nation of Israel, God allowed them to go through some extremely difficult times. I don't want to go too far because I'll get into the sermon on next Sunday morning. One reason was to get them to want to leave where they were at. He wanted them out of Egypt, and while everything was soft and cushy, they weren't gonna do that. They weren't going to want to leave. So he allowed it to become very difficult. He left Satan get a hold of the heart of Pharaoh and start to oppress them. And that was to bring them out. But it would also do something else. It would get them pointed in the right direction where they needed to be spiritually. You know, I want to be so very careful with this, because I don't want to say, well, here's a pill, you take it and this will get you through what you're going through. But in all reality, I do realize this just from being around people that have been through difficult times, that a lot of times, though, in those difficult times, there are blessings that they get that they would not have got had they not went through that. And I think of the words that are spoken in the book of Isaiah concerning Cyrus, whenever God said, I will give him the treasures of darkness. Treasures of darkness, let that soak in. In the dark times of life, there are treasures that you don't get somewhere else. You don't get them. You don't get them unless you go through the valley. You don't get them unless you go through the times of darkness. You don't get them unless you go through the sleepless nights. You don't get them apart from those things. You just don't get it. There are blessings in those times. And whenever we begin to understand that, that's why we're studying what we're studying on Sunday mornings, to understand that in all of this, God is in control. Whatever goes on, He is in control. Whatever happens, He is in control. And the more we understand that, the more this peace of God rules in our hearts. Watch the illustration. To illustrate the idea of letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, picture a baseball umpire. Baseball fans know that the man in the black suit who stands behind the catcher rules on the plays and makes the calls. He remains absolutely unruffled no matter what happens. Managers curse him, kick dirt at him, fans throw pop bottles at him, yet he remains unperturbed. That is the idea. Let the calmness of Christ rule among you. Consider Jesus in the Gospels. He moves into every situation with total poise. He's not upset by others, but remains calm and collected when other people are panicking around him. He's in control. That is to characterize the church in its functioning as a body. Though subjective in nature, yet very really indeed, the peace of God produced by the Spirit of God acts as an umpire in the heart to make definite the right decision in accord with the divine purpose. The means used by the Spirit in making each decision is the written word. As noted above, it is the scriptures which are used to prepare the heart and cause it to yield to the sovereign purpose of God. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, also produces the peace of God in the heart. Unquote. Boy, oh boy. The more we know, the more the peace floods over us. Watch Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Closer we are to him, the more we know of the scriptures, the more that peace floods over us. Watch the words of Hughes on this thought, and I quote, how much misery we would avoid if we permitted the peace of Christ to umpire in our hearts. How many words will we hold back if he were the arbitrator in our lives? How many sleepless nights would we forego if we did that? How the church needs this too, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Unquote. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, he says. Knowing God and knowing that he is sovereign and that he is in control brings that to fruition in our lives. Number two, here's another way, and we started to look at it this way, and I just didn't stretch it out any further. We are to live in peace with other believers also. When the peace of God's in our heart, I think that not only does it create a calmness, but it also carries over into our relationships with other people. Matthew 5:9 says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. There are those who give false pretense of peace, but it's completely different within their hearts. A couple verses that I wanted to point out to you, Psalm 28:3 says, "Draw me not away from the wicked," "draw me not away from the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts." Psalm 55:21. This should never be us, by the way. "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." So not only should we have that calmness in our lives, and I think that, like I said, that's really a very important part of our testimony. We should have a calmness, especially the more we study the Word of God, the more we understand, just like what we talked about this morning. That's the purpose of those messages about the chaos in the world, to help us understand this is what's unfolding. But in every one of the attacks that Satan launches, you see the counter by God. You see the counter. Just like the command to, two commands, really. The one was given to oppress the Israelites under the heavy burdens and the rigor that they were put under. What's God do? He turns around and they continue to multiply. So you see God at work there. Then the command to kill the baby boys, and the Hebrew midwives said, "Well, look, we can't get there in time. They're already born." So the Pharaoh says, "Well, then here's what I want you to do. Any baby that's born that is a male, take him and throw him into the Nile River." And what does God do in chapter 2? He raises up a man by the name of Moses. Right out of the midst of all of that, God says, "Look, I have the Redeemer. I have my man that's going to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They are going to come out. They are not going to be destroyed here." So in all of that, God has a purpose, and God works his will in everything that goes on. And what they are going to experience is they go through the 10 plagues, and we're going to talk about that, and I don't want to go too far into it, is going to be something that they can carry with them the rest of their lives, and we'll talk about that Sunday. So I'll get you back to that next week. But watch verse 15 again, if you would. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body." So that unity. "And be thankful." There's always something. You know what? There's always something to be thankful for. I didn't talk too much about that, if any, on the paper here. But you know what? There's always something to praise God for, isn't there? Always something in the middle of every situation that we can praise the Lord for. Yeah, we can always find something wrong, but that's not what we're to focus on. We're to be thankful. We're to be thankful people. Watch your paper. We're called to a life of unity in the body of Jesus Christ. Watch words of Matthew Henry here, and he writes this: "God's being at peace with you in the comfortable sense of his acceptance and favor, or a disposition to peace among yourselves, a peaceable spirit that keeps the peace and makes peace. We are called to this peace, to peace with God as our privilege and peace with our brethren as our duty. Being united in one body, we are called to be at peace one with another as the members of the natural body." Unquote. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3. Paul wrote this. He said, "I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." Sound familiar? Same, almost the same thing. "Endeavoring," watch this, "to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Almost identical to what we're studying right here. So, conclusion. Let me get you down to an end, if I could here. Says this: "As we live out all these virtues, it is all for the purpose of glorifying the Lord. That is the entire purpose of history, and it is the purpose of the church, to glorify God. We do this as we allow the Holy Spirit to manifest the life of Jesus Christ through us. We show forth a lifestyle that is completely different, should say, than that of the fallen world around us. It enables people to see Jesus Christ in us, and that is why we are here." That's why he left you here, to be a light in this world, to be a testimony for him. Watch what Paul wrote. I'll let you end it up with this. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11. Watch what he writes. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us." In other words, we're these clay pots. And in these clay pots, the Holy Spirit lives. It's a treasure that lives within these earthen vessels. And that treasure that is in there that manifests the life of Christ is all because of the power of God, not of us. That's what he's saying in that verse. Verse 8. He says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. The peace of God's flowing through his heart, by the way. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Now watch 10 and 11. Always bearing about in the body, that's our human body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You see that? In other words, we go through life. We go through life, and we are basically to die to self. I am to live in a way that the life of Jesus Christ can be manifest through me. That means that I have to die. Personally, I have to die as I go through life. Die to my own desires at times. Watch verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. It's not easy at times. There are times we go through hard times, and in those hard times, we are to die to self. Our self, our old sin nature desires certain things. He wants to complain. He wants to claim his rights or whatever it might be. But the Spirit of God says, no, you just continue on. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. In some of those times, some of those things, it's painful. It's painful. There's a reason. There's something that we feel in that. And that's the bite of the nails. Because we are crucified with Christ. The pain we feel whenever God wants to use us in a way and put us in a grave, so to speak. The pain that we feel in order for Christ to be manifest through us is the bite of the nails that Jesus felt on the cross. It's what we experience. The bottom line is this. You and I are to glorify God with our lives. That's why he left. That's why he saved you and left you here. The purpose of all of history is to glorify God. The whole Bible, it's to glorify God. That's what it's all about. And so as I live my life, that and I practice, and these virtues flow through us, and we're not done yet. We're not done. We still got some more. We'll come back next week and we'll get a few more. As those virtues are seen, that's exactly what happens. It's exactly what happens. We glorify God because out of these earthen vessels comes this power, comes this light, comes this manifestation that is not natural to our world. It's not natural because it's the Spirit of God living the life of Christ through us. So we go through life. Father, we praise you for what you have given to us with the Spirit of God, placed within these earthen vessels, the opportunity to be able to glorify you. Father, I'm reminded of what we talked about several times on Wednesday night and the fact that you don't even need us. You don't even need us. But yet you allow us to serve you. You allow us to be used in a way that glorifies you. What a privilege. What a privilege to be used by the Creator of the world. And then to one day, for the work that you don't even need us to do, one day to be rewarded for that work that you don't even need us to do. Lord, what a tremendous blessing that is. Father, help us to exercise these virtues. Ultimately, Lord, the crown, love. Help us to exercise love, that agape love, that unconditional love, not just here, mainly here, but not just here, but outside the walls of this church, so that others might see Jesus in us. Take us home safely. Give us good week this week. Lord, lead and guide us to where you'd want us to be. Put us in contact with people that don't know Christ. And Lord, help us to speak up for him, to share the gospel. Well, thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.